A single mom plopped herself down on the couch at the end of a long day. She'd finally gotten to a spot where she can have a little bit of quiet. She'd gotten the kids ready for school and then went off to work and came home and did the whole supper thing and getting the kids done, get their homework finished and get them ready for bed. And now that they're in bed, she's finally got a chance to rest a little. And so as the quietness begins to set in, she starts to think to herself, is it worth it? All of the effort and all the struggle in the midst of the loneliness, is it all worth it? As she turns her blank stare at the ceiling and glances over at the wall to a family picture, she sees the smiling faces of her children. And a smile comes on her face, and she says, yeah, it's worth it. There's a couple who leads a family group, a home-based Bible study, and they spend all day cleaning their house and getting things ready and preparing snacks and taking some time apart to do the Bible lessons so that they're ready so that when everybody arrives, everything is the way it ought to be. So at the end of the two-hour group that evening, and now everybody has gone, once again they reflect about it and they say, you know what, people barely participated again tonight. People hardly came prepared to family group. And they looked at each other and they said, is it worth it? I mean, we spent all day cleaning the house, doing the lesson, and people hardly even engaged with the group. Is it worth it? 3 days later, both of them receive a text from a family group member. And the family group member says, I want to thank you for family group the other night. I had a really hard day at work, and I began to doubt God's love for me. But the Bible verses that you brought up in group really helped me to be reminded of God's love, and it changed my attitude. Thank you. And so when this couple came together again that night, they looked at each other and they said, did you get that text? Yeah, I got it. And they both said, yeah, it's worth it. It's worth it. Do you ever get discouraged in your faith? Do you ever think, is all this effort worth it? Are my prayers being heard? The Bible study that I do, is it even sinking in? And I am even growing in my faith? And those of you who are engaged in ministry, do you ever get discouraged in ministry? Do you ever think, all the effort I put into this and all the energy I burn on behalf of other people, it doesn't even seem like they're getting it. Is it worth it? Well, thankfully, there's a direct answer to that question in our scripture today. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 12 through 16 is what we're going to study. And as the congregation of God's people, I'd love for us to stand, and we're going to read out loud God's word today. And so let's lift our voices. You'll see the words projected on the screen so we can read in unison. And here we go. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Well, today as we seek to answer that question, is it worth it? You're going to see in this passage, first of all, an encouragement, and then we're going to see some incentives to carry out that encouragement. The encouragement's very clear. You can see it sort of staring us in the face. Verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. That's the encouragement in the text. That's a command. That's what we are to do. We're to fight the good fight of the faith. We've already mentioned it, but Christian ministry, serving others, can be really hard sometimes. Timothy experienced that. Again, this letter of 1 Timothy is written by an older man who's called an apostle. He's a minister for Christ. He's writing to a younger leader named Timothy. And the Apostle Paul, he's sort of a hard driver. We would say he's a type A. He's a go, 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 get it done. Don't stop until, you know, so you've burned out type guy. But Timothy, on the other hand, according to 2 Timothy 1:7, is more timid in his personality. He's not like Paul, which gives us hope that God can use all sorts of different people in his kingdom. But think about Timothy being a timid person. He's had to do some hard things in the church. He's had to confront some leaders who are teaching error. And if you've ever worked with leaders, leaders are leaders for a reason, because they're sort of a goer and get things done. And so they're hard people necessarily sometimes to sit down and be bold with, and especially if you're timid. So Timothy's had to do that. He's also had to confront some younger widows in the church who are living their lives for sensuality instead of being disciples of Jesus Christ and living for him. So he had these, some confronting in his ministry there in Ephesus. I wonder if Timothy ever thought, you know, I just want to throw in the towel. This is not worth it. You know, I'm going to go get a different job. I've heard that Chick-fil-A is hiring for like 10 bucks an hour. I'm going there. It seems pretty stressful up there right now, though. And so Paul says to him, no, Timothy, you fight the good fight of the faith. You carry on. You obey the commandment that I have given you to confront these false teachers and to make sure that Christ's church is pure. When we're involved in ministry, we have to realize it's a spiritual battle. And this isn't like, you know, making some sort of gadget that gets sold in our world. This isn't, we're dealing with people's souls. And so when we're involved in ministry, it's a spiritual battle. We have to realize that the human heart is not inclined toward the things of God. And so whenever we bring the gospel message or whenever we call people to live for Christ, there is a battle there and there's friction because we're calling people who are naturally selfish and sinful to now begin to live for God through Christ. And that can create some problems. And so ministry can be hard, and so that's why we have to engage in the fight of the faith. So Paul encourages Timothy, and God's encouraging us, don't give up. Brothers and sisters at Findlay Evangelical Free Church, do not give up. Keep going. Keep fighting the good fight of the faith. There's instructions here in the scripture talk about continually engaging in the fight. Don't stop. Get after it and don't quit. Fight the good fight of the faith. Literally, this is where we get our word agonize from. So agonize the good agony. If you think of a runner in a race, we have a picture of that. You know, if you've ever run a race, sometimes you're just gritting it out to get to the finish line, right? Agonize the good agony. And this language here of fighting the good fight is contest or athletic language that Paul uses. Fight the good fight. Continue in the battle. Don't quit. Grit it out. We are to battle both for our faith, our own personal faith. Think about this. How many temptations do we face in a day? How many errant thoughts wander into our minds that we have to grab hold of and take captive and cast it out? We got to fight that good fight. Don't stop. Don't succumb. Don't roll over and play dead. Not only are we to fight the good fight for our faith, but we're to fight the good fight for the faith. The faith. All right, if you brought your Bible with you this morning, even if it's on a device, go ahead and hold it up, okay? Because I want to ask the question, what's the faith? What is the faith? All right. You can put it down. This is the faith. The Bible talks about the faith, and Timothy, or Paul uses it quite a bit in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and 3 Timothy. Oh my. Titus. There's not a 3 Timothy. You'll be looking for a long time to find that. And Titus, about the faith. the faith. This is known as the rule of faith. Jude says in Jude 3, contend for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So we are to contend and fight the good fight of the faith, the gospel message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom at the proper time. Okay, so that's the faith. We're to fight for the faith, the gospel message, the scriptures. So don't give up. Keep fighting. The second command in that scripture, verse 12, is to grab hold of the eternal life. Eternal life is the gold medal at the end of this race. That's what we're striving for. We're striving to be in full fellowship with our God who has saved us, and he grants us the gift of eternal life, which is both experienced right now, but then fully realized when we pass from this life or when Christ comes. So grab hold of that. Grab hold of that. You were called to this, he said, Timothy. You heard the gospel. You were called to this. You made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, meaning you believed and put your trust in Christ. And now take hold of that eternal life. Keep striving forward. Don't give up. Keep fighting the good fight of the faith. So, a question for us. What are you fighting for? What fight are you engaged in? There's many people in our world who are engaged in the fight for themselves. I'm going to build my name. People are going to know me. I'm going to advance in my career. I'm going to get what I want. I'm going to have the relationships that I want. I'm going to live where I want. I'm going to build my name. I'm going to be what I want to be. All kinds of people engaged in that fight. And I was engaged in that fight until the age of 19. Until I heard the gospel and Christ said, listen, what does it profit? He didn't say listen, but from the scriptures. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And so if we're going to gain eternal life, if we're going to grab hold of eternal life, we've got to be in the right fight. And that is by receiving Christ as Savior, following him as Lord. Then we're engaged in the right fight. You see, Paul says, Timothy, you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you're engaged in the right fight, the fight for eternity, the fight of the kingdom. I wonder if Timothy made this good confession, if that means he, you know, received Christ, or if that means it was his baptism where he made this good confession. We don't exactly know. It seems likely, though. At his baptism, perhaps he said, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, I'm following him. And so a public declaration of you being engaged in the fight, we know from Scripture, is baptism. And so October 14th, Pastor Dave already mentioned it, is our next baptism service. And so just as Paul is challenging Timothy here in this passage, I want to challenge you, if you've never been baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ, I challenge you right to your face to get baptized. Take that step of faith. Obey the Lord. Make that public declaration that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Come out. Don't hide it anymore. Tell the world that he's your Savior. October 14th. All right? So the encouragement is fight the good fight of the faith. Now let's move on to some incentives. The big incentive is we are to fight the good fight of the faith because God is worth it. Can I get an amen? God is worth it. We'll get back to that one, but let's talk about some incentives now. Now, I'm going to do these in reverse order. We're going to go 3, 2, 1, one being the most important. So we're sort of building up to the main incentive, all right? So the third incentive as to why we should fight the good fight of the faith is because older believers are cheering you on. Now, I get this from verse 13 and 14. Paul says to Timothy, remember, Paul's an older man talking to Timothy, a younger man, younger leader. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and in verse 14, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. This is eyeball to eyeball across the table. I challenge you to rise to the occasion. You fight that good fight. You grab hold of the eternal life. You keep the commandment. Do it all the way until Jesus comes back. And so you see this powerful relationship of Paul and Timothy. Now, the reason Paul can say this, 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And so there's a man who's been through some stuff. He's served the Lord faithfully for decades, and now he's reaching back to this younger man, and he's saying, I know that you can make it to where I am because the Lord is faithful, and I'm calling you out. And we need that relationship. Notice that he charges him in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. That's big time. That's calling upon God as authoritative witness. Timothy, I'm invoking the true and living God's presence as I give this command and charge to you. You are to keep this commandment. Do it without fault, do it without reproach. It means be stainless and no trip-ups along the way. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ, do not get tangled up in civilian affairs, he says to him in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Do it without stain or reproach. Get all the way to the end, having lived faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think a great application of this is, do you have an older Christian in your life who is mentoring you and helping you to come along in the faith? It's such a powerful relationship. I've been blessed with many godly men along the way who are farther along in life and in the faith than me, and they're saying, listen, you got to get this done. You got to keep moving. You can do it. Let's go. Don't quit. We need that. There's so much power from the life of an older believer and the deposit of weight into the younger believer's life that can serve as an anchor to get you through. You need that. So this week when I was thinking about mentoring in our church, I thought of Gene Logan. I don't know if you know Gene Logan. Gene's 89 years old, and she's sort of the matriarch of the church. She's been here since nearly day one. But she has discipled and mentored so many younger women over all of these years. So I gave Gene a call. I said, Gene, what do you hope to pass on to the younger women when you meet with them? And so she said a bunch of things. Let me just distill it down for you. But she said, I came to Christ at the age of 40. So Jean's been through some stuff. She lived a non-Christian life for many decades. And so when I meet with younger women and they begin to go through some of the things that I went through, I can look across the table with confidence and tell them, the Lord will see you through. Because she's been through so much. And she deposits into younger women's lives. She even deposited into my life on the phone. She said, one thing I like to pass on to these younger women is this, is that the God of the valley is the same God of the mountaintop. He will see you through every moment of your life. She also said she loves to see believers yielding their life to Jesus Christ, not just quote unquote accepting Jesus, but yielding and surrendering their life to the Lord, because when you yield your life to him as king, he will do wonderful things through you that you don't even know about, because your life is a living witness, and you are used in his garden as a tool, if you might want to put it that way. And so I want to encourage you, if you don't have an older believer in your life mentoring you, or if you're an older person and you're not mentoring someone else, I want to encourage you to do that. There's so much power in it. And you see a lot of what Paul is doing with Timothy. You can talk with Pastor Dewey. You can send us an email, say, hey, I want to be mentored, or I want to mentor. And we can get those relations set up. You don't even need to talk to us. If you got your eye on an older person in the church, you're like, I'd really love to learn from their faith, go up to them and say, would you be willing to meet with me for some mentoring? And the older people, you can do the same thing. You got your eye on a younger person in the church, you can say, you know what? I see something in you. I'd love to meet with you, and we can talk about following God together. Right? I challenge you to do that. So, older believers are cheering you on. That's why we should fight the good fight of the faith. Now, a second incentive is because Jesus is coming back soon for you. Okay? This is verse 14, I believe. You keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is coming back. He lived, he died, he was raised again, he ascended into heaven, and he's coming back for us, and so we ought to be living our lives for him in total expectation of that day when he arrives. You notice the scripture says here that Jesus made the good confession in the presence of Pontius Pilate. Here's just some quick explanation of that. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor in Roman-occupied Jerusalem, or Judea, Israel at that time. So he was assigned to that area. By the way, it was not a glamorous career move for Mr. Pontius Pilate to be in Judea. But that was at the time that Jesus was ministering. And so when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was brought to the Jewish authorities, and then the Jewish authorities brought him on to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And Jesus made this confession before Pilate, as told in John 18. Pilate said, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king." He made the good confession that he is king. And so that's who our Lord is. We are to keep the commandment until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to the day when Christ will come and he'll bring us to himself and he'll usher us into his kingdom. That's what we're looking forward to. And so the point, though, is for us to be ready. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 24, verses 44 through 46. Let's see that, please. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, "For this reason, you also must be ready." Be ready. "For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes." And so, brothers and sisters at Findlay Evangelical Free Church, we've got to be ready for the Lord's return. It's an incentive for us to keep going and to fight the good fight of the faith. Don't quit. Keep going. Serve the Lord. Represent him well in our schools, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and wherever we go, we represent the Lord. John puts it this way in light of Christ's return, 1 John 2:28. "Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Do you hear the heart behind that? We love the Lord. Christ, I love you. I want to serve you until you come. Help me to keep going, that when you arrive, I will not need to shrink back in shame because I've been living for you. I've been focused on you. I've been fighting the good fight of the faith. That's our goal. But a question for us, in light of this incentive of Christ coming back, is, are you yielded to King Jesus? He is king. I'm not asking you if you've made him king of your life. Nobody makes him king. He is king. But have you and I bowed the knee to Christ, and are we yielded to the king's command in our life? Some of you might be familiar with the booklet, Four Spiritual Laws. Campus Crusade for Christ many years ago put this out. And in the back, they have a helpful diagram about who we live our lives for. And you'll see this picture here. There's the self-directed life, and there's the Christ-directed life. You'll notice in the self-directed life that Christ is outside of the life. And so you see the cross there. Self is on the throne, and all of the different interests represented by the different little circles within the big circle are just sort of scattered. And that type of life results in frustration and sort of banging your head against a wall, like, why isn't anything working out for me? But the Christ-directed life is one where a person has sort of bowed the knee of their heart and allowed Christ to be king on the throne. They've placed themselves at the feet of Christ, and then they allow Christ to direct their affairs and their activities and the different things in their life. So self is yielding to Christ, and it results in harmony with God's plan. Now, this shouldn't give us the false perspective this is a fairy tale life. Of course not. But there's an aspect where Christ is king, I'm following him, and I trust him. So question, which circle best represents your life? Is Christ in your life? Is he on the throne? Or are you ruling your own life? If the top circle represents your life, your next step is to receive Christ as Savior, to yield your life, to repent of your sin, to come and trust in Him because He's the glorious Lord and He loves you. He laid His life down for you. He was raised again for your eternal life. Take Him as Lord. Honor Him as Lord. If you're a believer who has sort of jumped back on the throne and kicked Christ off, our role there again is repentance. We already have a relationship with Him, but it's repentance. Lord, get back on the throne. I vacate the throne and I allow you to come back and be seated here. Direct my life. You see, because we want to be ready when Christ returns. And if Christ is in our life, we'll be ready. But we need to be living for Him, fighting that good fight because we expect Christ's return. All right, now we move on to the first incentive. This is the big one. Here's the incentive, that God is supremely worthy. God is supremely worthy. This is why we're to fight the good fight of the faith. Quick story for you. By the way, before I tell this story about the soccer team that I am an assistant coach on, I have to say, proud dad moment. My daughter, Mara, she played really hard yesterday and she got 3 goals, which is awesome. Okay, moving on. All right. 2 weekends ago, we played a game and there was a girl on our team who scored 4 goals. She was a delight to watch. She was running all over that field and taking the ball away and weaving in and out of players and just putting the ball in the net time after time again. It was a lot of fun. We were so happy for her. So she runs over to the sideline after the game and she proudly announces, "I get $4 because my grandpa said any goal that I get $1. And so I said to her, I said, "Yeah, you can take your grandparents out for ice cream now." And she's like, "How did you know?" Apparently that was the plan, going out for ice cream too. But why did this little girl do so well and put all of her effort into the game? Because grandma and grandpa were there. And she wanted to please them. And she wanted the reward that they offered. And I think that's a beautiful picture of why we're to fight the good fight of the faith. Because our Heavenly Father is so great and glorious, and He offers us a reward, first of all, to be drawn close to Himself, absolutely. But also, He rewards those who faithfully serve Him. And so let's learn who our God is and why He's so supremely worthy. Starting in verse 13, we'll notice that God is the life giver. He's the life giver. He's given life to all things. God Himself is life. He's the self-existing one. We can say God is. He is. He always was. He always is. He will always be. He's the life giver. Notice in verse 15 too, He's the blessed and only sovereign. God is happy within Himself. There is abundance of joy in God. There's abundance of prosperity within God. That's who He is. I think of Psalm 16. Verse 11, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." God is supremely worthy because He is the life giver. Secondly, He's the only sovereign ruler. Earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it's written, "There is one God, one God." Isaiah, as recording the words of God, says this, Isaiah 45, verse 4, 5 and 6, "I am the Lord." See if you can figure out what the message is in these verses, okay? Look really closely. It's hard to see. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." That's confusing to me. Is there another God? I'm not quite sure. Did you guys pick it up? I wasn't sure. Of course, there's one God, one God. He's the blessed and only sovereign. He is the ruler. There's no rival. There's no competition with God. He is the one and only. God is worthy because He's the only sovereign ruler. You'll also notice there in verse 15 that He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. You can line up every king and every prime minister and every president throughout the history of mankind, and their authority combined does not equal the authority of the king of those who rule as kings and the lord of those who rule as lords. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. By the way, that same title is used of Jesus in Revelation 19:6. It's the name written on Him the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no one like him, the only sovereign ruler. He's also the only eternal one. This is verse 16. He's the only one having immortality. God is eternal. He never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. Pardon my English there. He'll never have an end. He goes on forever. He's the only eternal one. God does not need a doctor. God will never receive a prescription to go get medication. God does not decay. He's not susceptible to disease. God will never need a toe tag or an undertaker. He's eternal. Philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said, God is dead. Excuse me, Nietzsche, I disagree with you. You're dead, by the way. But I agree with the newsboys who say, God's not dead. He's surely alive. He's the eternal one. He's immortal. God does not die. This is why we worship him. God is worthy because he is eternal. And fourthly, he's the one of unapproachable light. This is verse 16. You see there in your Bible. God is light. Holy. He's pure. Absolutely righteous and beautiful. Our God is beautiful. Think of the unfolding splendor of God's majesty. You can't even fathom it, how glorious God is. He dwells in unapproachable light. Think about when Paul was knocked off his horse on the way to, Saul of Tarsus, I should say, was knocked off his horse on the way up to Damascus. The light of Christ shone around him and blinded Paul because the light was so brilliant. Revelation 21:23, there'll be no need for the sun in the new heavens and the new earth and the new city because the Lamb is its light. The glory of God emanates and there's no need for any heavenly bodies to give light because that's who he is. No one has seen God or can see him. Exodus 33, God says, no one can see me and live. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but God, the only one and only, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. That's Christ. Christ is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. That's who our God is. He's light. He's unseen. And then the whole crescendo of this whole passage, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Honor, glory, praise, credit, applause, attention, all goes to God for what he's done for us in Christ and for his very nature. God is the potential, highest potential of all perfections, of everything that is good. He is perfect in all ways. He has eternal dominion. No one will rival him. No one will compete with him. And so we bow our knee to the true and living God. Faith Life Bible Study says this: God is worthy of endless worship and adoration because that's his nature. He's so beautiful and holy and powerful. And so we ask the question, is it worth it? Is it worth the Bible study? Is it worth the prayer? Is it worth the faith? Is it worth all of these different things that I do, the plans, the evangelism, and all? Is it all worth it? Well, that question will be completely put to rest when, to those who've trusted him, Jesus says this in Matthew 25. Let's see it on the screen, please. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Is it worth it? Yes, it is. Yes, he is. Ask our worship team to come on up, and worship team is going to lead us in singing worship. And so now that we've learned who God is and we've seen his characteristics and his nature as placed in the scripture, we have an opportunity to now worship the Lord in singing for his majesty and his splendor. Do things a little differently today. We have the whole front of the church open. If you want to come to the front and pray during any of these songs, we've got 4 or 5 songs that we're going to sing at any moment. If you need to come forward and pray and give praise to God or lay down a sin or a burden before him, you are welcome to come forward. Don't feel worried about what people around you are going to say. They'll gently move out of your way if you need to come forward, okay? So don't be shy about that. But let's have a time of worship. Let's raise our hands to the Lord. Let's glorify Him for who He is. And so if you want to stand in just a moment, if you want to sit at any time during this, if you want to kneel, whatever you want to do, you just come forward. We're going to worship the Lord together. So let me pray. Father, we pray that You'll be honored and glorified in our lives. And that this time of singing and worshiping You would just be an expression of our heart's desire to love You in a greater way, because we declare that You are worthy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.